Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and as those of you that have been here know, we're working verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew to understand what Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, teaches. And last week we saw in verses 13 through 17 that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the truth that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He approved Peter's confession of Him as the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And in verse 17, He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we saw that our Lord taught Simon that it was not because he was good or smarter or better or more spiritually attuned that he believed that he was the Christ. That the truth is that Peter did not understand who Jesus was at this point any better than the other disciples did. But now God the Father revealed to his heart that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus told this to Simon. He said, "It's not because of you, Simon, that you're right. Because of your Father who is in heaven." And we need to understand that it takes God to reveal Christ to the heart. God must enter our hearts and help us to look beyond just the basic facts of Jesus and open our hearts and reveal to us that He is really the Christ. He is really the Son of the living God. And I must follow Him as my Lord. So that's what we saw last week in the teachings of Jesus. Now let us begin at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes today to see what Jesus said of himself in this passage. that you would help us to understand what the church of Jesus Christ is and how he builds his church. We ask that you would help us to understand the many difficult teachings of this passage, which have been long debated by sincere people, that you would help us to understand what he is saying here for us today in this place. We ask that you would help us to set our minds upon him. We thank you that he has taught us that we may come to him directly and be received personally, to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, that he is willing to receive us as sinners and make us clean and forgive us of our sins and make us his children. And that one by one he builds his church that way, and that it will never perish. We thank you for watching over us the way you do. We thank you that Christ is the head of this church, and ask that you would help us to submit to his words daily in honor to him and in love to him. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. As we said a few moments ago, our Lord taught Peter that God the Father must work in our hearts to understand who Jesus Christ is. And I mean more beyond an intellectual understanding, a personal understanding and submission to Christ as your Lord, your Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he began in verse 18 to explain to Peter about his church. Now, this is one of only two passages in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ used the word church. And theologians and teachers down through the centuries have looked upon this passage as being one of the most important passages in the Scripture. Not that others are not important, but this is one in which our Lord uses the word church for the first time in the Bible. And so if we want to know what the church is and what he thinks about the church and how he builds the church, we have to sit up and pay attention to this passage. And I want to say also as I begin that this message this morning is a little different than I often bring to you. It's more of a doctrinal message, because I want to explain to you that there are many different understandings about this text of Scripture. And I want you to know that I know that many of you in this assembly today come from various backgrounds and have heard this text interpreted for you many different ways. And I know that when we end the message today, that some of you may disagree with me on this passage. And I ask only one thing of you, and that is you look at the Scriptures and see what they say themselves. Do the Scriptures sustain what I teach this morning or not? Because it really doesn't matter what I think, unless what I think is in accord with God's Word. So I encourage you to listen this morning, and if I come out with things that are different in your background, just listen. And then make your decision on the basis of God's truth. This first use of the church in the Gospels has been considered by almost all churches, denominations, and commentators to be the primary text on whether or not you can tell if a church is a true church or not. And whether or not you can start a church or not. And what is the foundation of any church if you start one? And as I said, there's been much disagreement. The Protestant and the Eastern Orthodox Church interpret this passage very differently from the Roman Catholic churches. There is no other passage of Scripture on which Christendom has been more divided than this passage. And the issue is, what does it really teach? In verse 18, our Lord said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." What in the world did Jesus mean when he used these words? And if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and without error, then we must give attention to each of these words in their meaning and believe what they say. And then we must look at the context in which they're given and understand what is being talked about here. And then we must settle on what we believe. Now, there are two things in this verse that appear to be given. The first one is a statement by Jesus Christ, and the second is a promise. The statement is, "And I say that you are Peter." And the promise is, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it." And I want us to examine each of these phrases this morning and see what they say. The first statement is, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What in the world does that mean? You are Peter. This was a name given to Simon by Jesus Christ himself. It is the word Petros, a masculine noun, which often means little stone or little rock. And he says, "You are Peter, little rock, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra," a different word, "I will build my church." This rock, or Petra, is a feminine noun. These are two different words. There are many that say that when Jesus originally spoke verse 18, he spoke in the Aramaic language, which was sort of Hebrew language, and that there is no distinction between the words Peter, Petros, and Petra, large rock, in the original Aramaic. But we have a problem with that. We don't have the Aramaic that Jesus spoke in. What we do have is the disciple and apostle Matthew, who heard Jesus say these words verbatim. And then in Greek, he wrote down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what he understood Jesus to say and mean. So we have the inspired Word of God that uses two different words here. And the issue that we have to understand is that means that there is a difference between the two words. Petros is a masculine noun, meaning little rock. Petra is a feminine noun, meaning large stone or large rock. And so Jesus was saying to Peter, "You are Peter, little stone. And upon this large rock, which is a feminine rock, not a masculine one, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Now, the question for us this morning in this statement is, what is the rock? What is this rock on which the church will be built? And what church are we talking about? Are we talking about a local assembly in a location like in this church? Or are we talking about the universal body of believers called the Church of the Firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12, that Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Well, I believe he's primarily referring to that universal church of true believers, where Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But he also is meaning the local manifestations of it in truth, as we will see later in the message. How is the church built? What is the rock that we must be sure we build it on? There are five major interpretations of this passage, and I want you to listen to them this morning, and then I want you to examine for yourself what you believe the Bible is teaching here. The first interpretation that has been given, and all of them sincerely by people who think they are teaching the Scriptures, the first interpretation is that Peter is the head of the early church. He is the rock himself on which the church is built, and all of his successors. So those that look at this passage that Christ says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," they believe that Jesus is promising to Peter that you are going to be the founder of the church, and those who follow in your shoes will be the head of the church. Now, in the second and third century, there is a tradition that was started that is not based upon history. It's based on tradition, that Peter became the pastor or the bishop of the Roman church in about 42 AD. And he stayed the bishop of the church for 25 years till AD 67. And those who hold this view look upon Peter as holding during that time the primary headship of the Church of Christ. And when Peter died, then the bishops who took his place became the head of the church, and it's continued so for centuries. There is only at least one or two problems with that position. Number one is that the promise was not made to Peter to be the rock, because the rock is feminine, not masculine. Now, this is how all pastors and teachers examine the Scripture in the original language as they teach you. We don't have those distinctions in the English language all the time between masculine and feminine. But if Jesus was talking about Peter being the rock on which the church is founded, he would have used a masculine pronoun, "and upon you I will build the church," or he would have used Petros again in its masculine form. And so the very grammar of the New Testament in this passage tells us that Jesus is talking about something different from Peter personally when he says this rock, this feminine rock. The second thing about this passage is, if you say that Jesus is speaking to Peter, you cannot say he's speaking about Peter's successors. There is nothing in this passage that says, "You are Peter, and if Peter were the rock, you and your successors I will build my church upon." It's only a promise, if you take it as Peter, to Peter personally. There is no mention of his followers or his descendants or his progenitors. We have to look at the text of Scripture to guide us. The third problem with whether or not Peter is promised anything special here is that there is no evidence in the New Testament that Peter was ever a bishop of Rome. The closest that we have is in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he writes his letter of 1 Peter and says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." And the debate has always been over centuries whether he is speaking of literal Babylon way east of Judea and Jerusalem, or whether he is referring to Rome in a cryptic name of Babylon. But there is no sure picture in the New Testament that Peter was ever in Rome. And then you have this problem. When Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, according to the tradition of church history, Peter was the bishop of Rome at that time. Yet Paul does not mention Peter's name in the book of Romans at all. Can you imagine him writing the letter to the Romans and in chapter 16 greeting everyone in the church and never mentioning Peter, if Peter were the head bishop there? Plus, we have the fact that through the rest of the New Testament, if you want to say that Peter was a leading apostle for the first 10 chapters of Acts, you can. But there is no mention of him in the rest of the book of Acts as the leader of the church. We also have the problem that the early church fathers, like John Chrysostom, the greatest preacher in the first three centuries of the church, did not believe that this passage should be interpreted as Peter personally. He believed that this was speaking of Peter's confession of Christ as Lord. And St. Augustine believed the same. He did not think it was talking about Peter. And there are many early church fathers in the first three and four centuries that do not believe it was talking about Peter. And then we have the fact that in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls himself a fellow elder to those elders to whom he was writing. There are many other passages that deal with this issue of Peter. Another one is that by Acts 15, when there was a council of the whole church, it was not headed by Peter. It was headed by James, the leading apostle of the church at that time. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebuked and corrected Peter. And so what we're saying here is that the very grammar of this text explains that this is something other than Peter as the rock, and that the rest of the New Testament and church history does not corroborate that Peter was the head of the church from the first century on. A second interpretation is that Jesus is just promising Peter that he will be the leading apostle to establish the church. And that's a possibility because he did preach the sermon at Pentecost. He was the leading preacher and apostle in the first 10 chapters of Acts. And so there is some evidence that perhaps if he meant Peter was the rock, he was giving Peter a leading role among the apostles to establish the church. But then once the church was established, we see Peter fading out of the picture, rarely even mentioned in the rest of the New Testament, and Paul comes to the forefront as the leader of the church, without question, the rest of the New Testament. Now that's the second interpretation. Now y'all bearing with me, I hope, this morning. There are three other interpretations which, from my perspective, may be viewed with a clear conscience and in corresponding to the rest of the scripture. And if you want to believe any one of these three, I'm not going to argue with you. The third interpretation is that when Jesus says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he is referring to himself. And there is much to merit that view, because of the very fact that a different word, rock, is used, rather Petra instead of Petros, refers to something that went before Peter, before Petros. And that certainly would go back to verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What? Verse 16, "that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there are those that look upon the rock as being Christ himself. And there's some evidence in Ephesians 2. We read for our call to worship this morning. It says in verse 20 that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the idea of the church as being a temple of God where he is worshiped and loved and served and obeyed is right here in this picture. But you'll notice that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, not Peter mentioned just all of them together. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, that he is the one that sets the strength of the church and the direction of the church, and it's built all around him and upon him. And even in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, it's a city that has 12 cornerstones, 12 gates. It is a city where Peter has no more superiority than the other apostles because Christ is considered the foundation and cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 10, if you'll turn there with me, we find that in the Old Testament that a rock was used many times to refer to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." So in the Old Testament, when Moses struck the rock and water flowed out of the rock, that was also a sign of Christ being the rock out of which eternal life flows and spiritual drink flows. So there is some evidence that Christ is to be considered the rock on which the church is built. And in Romans 9:33, you can look up that later. He is the stumbling stone over which men fell and broke themselves instead of believing in him. So God as our rock and Christ as the rock is an Old Testament teaching all the way through. Certainly, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation of the truth of the church. Everything that we believe is based upon that truth. And then he said, "I will build my church." It's not Peter's church. It's not the apostles' church. It's his church. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now that's a true interpretation and one that fits the rest of Scripture. And if you hold to that, that's fine with me. But I still believe that since this rock is feminine in the grammar, we have to look for something other than Christ. And what is often done in the grammar of the New Testament is to refer back to a phrase or a sentence used in the feminine that modifies it. And if that's true, then the last two interpretations have more favor. That the church is built upon the confession of Christ as Lord. That's the fourth interpretation. And many good men hold to that. That when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus told him that his Father in heaven had revealed this to him, that this is the rock on which the church is built. That Christ is Lord, but we confess Christ as Lord, and that is the entranceway into the church of Christ. And there is much to merit that interpretation. But the last interpretation is one that some good men believe, and I tend to lean to. And that is that the rock on which the church is built is Peter's apostolic confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what I mean by that is that Peter was an apostle. And so when he spoke forth this truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he spoke inerrant, absolute truth. And that Jesus perhaps was saying to Peter, "On this rock, the Word of God revealed about me through my apostles, I will build my church." This takes into account the whole context here. For instance, that Jesus Christ is the only cornerstone of our salvation. He is the rock. The truth that he is the Son of God, the Christ, is the foundation of the church, yes. But also that one must confess Christ as Lord is the foundation and entranceway into the church. And also, something that very few people mention, and that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. that the grace of God revealed in Christ to the heart of man is the foundation of the church as well. I believe all of these aspects need to be taken into consideration so that the very apostolic word of God confessing Christ as Lord is the foundation of the church. And this means that the church arises out of the scripture. It arises out of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And these words are absolute truth. More true than any other human being in history can say. And those Christians that hold forth to the truth of God's word are building their lives upon rock. When you come to this scripture, and Jesus says, "He that believeth in me hath eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life," you have something you can build on. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says, whether they agree with it or disagree with it. You coming to God's word and truth, believing it, is what brings you to the Savior's feet. And what brings to you eternal life. This is the very word of God, brought to us by apostles and prophets and the Son of God. You must believe these truths to be saved. And any group of people that gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, having not been able to find a place where they could worship in freedom or according to the whole counsel of God, coming to the scriptures and believing together what the Bible says, may band together around the word of God, not the word of men, and build a church. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the truth that he's the Son of God and the Christ, and the revealed apostolic word that he is the Son of God and the living Christ, and the grace of God that comes to the human heart that enables you to believe it. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then he gives a promise, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. There are three things in this passage that I want to point out in closing this morning. Jesus said, "I will build my church." This is Christ's church. It's not your church. And it is not my church. It is not anybody's church but his. It is Christ's church, that universal body of believers in all of history, and every godly local manifestation of that church. He is the head of the church. We are not. He is the head. We are the body. He is the cornerstone. We are the building. He is the truth, and we follow him. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the people's church. It's not your church, and it's not Christ's church. We are all submitted together to his word and his teaching, to submit to him together, to not exalt one another above the other. But as sinners who have found a common Savior, we bow at his feet together and say, "Thy will be done, O Lord." That's what a church is. People that get into positions in the church and say, "That's my position," or "This is my church. My father built this church with his bare hands. It's my church. I don't want anybody coming into my church and ruining it." These are the people that are not submitted to Christ as Lord. The church is not this building. The church is this body of believers. And Christ is the head of this body. And having fallen at his feet together, being cleansed by his blood together, we have a common bond. And we have no right to lord it over the other. We have no right to look upon each other with a condescending look and a superior feeling, an arrogant attitude. Because that person sitting on the other side of the room is a person for whom the Son of God shed His blood. And to even think that I am better than they are, or that I rule over them in some way, or I don't want to spend any time with them, is saying I don't want to spend any time with someone for whom Jesus shed His blood. That arrogant, condescending spirit must be ferreted completely out of a church of Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's not your church, and it's not my church, and it's not our church. It's His church. And His word, His truth, is what we all bow to. Secondly, He will build it. He will build it. We do not have to resort to man-made, invented methods of building the church and keeping people interested. And do you know why? Do you know why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus didn't have to twist Peter's arm to say, "Who am I, Peter? Who am I?" Because God, the Holy Spirit, had already revealed it to him. So many times we have church conferences and conventions trying to get people interested in the church of Jesus Christ, trying to get them to come and listen to what we have to say. Do you know what will do it? Do you know how Christ builds His church? He reveals Himself to the heart of man. And when He does that, they come. They are faithful. They love Him and they keep His commandments because He has captured their hearts. He will build His church. And He will keep His church. This is the one that I have a hard time believing in. "And the gates of hell shall not overpower it," He said. No matter how things look or are where you are, Christ is building His church today. He is pictured in Revelation 19 as riding a white horse with a sword coming out of His mouth and a robe dipped in blood, riding forth to conquer His foes and submit all kingdoms under His rule. And He is doing that today. And you may say, "Well, where is that so? The churches are so weak. Professing Christian people are so inconsistent. The churches are declining. How is it that Christ is building His church?" Well, I will tell you. Every time a sinner bound in his own sin, standing under God's judgment willingly, every time that sinner under the lordship of Satan and in the kingdom of darkness and condemnation, every time a sinner is pierced in his heart by the arrows of the Holy Spirit for his sin, and he flees to Jesus Christ for His crucifixion and His resurrection to take him to heaven, the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ is increasing. The church may very well be dying in one part of the world, but do you know where it's growing today? It's in China. It's in Russia. It's in Africa, where people have learned that there is nothing in this life that can fulfill this life. That to have Christ and eternal life is everything. And He's building His church that way. Americans think they have a monopoly on Jesus' church. Well, they don't. Neither is the church declining when we hear of church after church having problem after problem. And we see church splits and churches that close shop because they cannot get along together. And we look and we're discouraged and we ask, why can't the people of God get along better than this if they believe in the same Savior? I say to you that Jesus Christ is building His church, though every church you know of today is closing. Because He is risen from the dead and He is fulfilling His word as He promised. And He is transferring sinners out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. If not here in America, He is in China. And if not here in Clinton, he is somewhere. He is building his church today, and it will never be destroyed. It will not be destroyed by humanism. It will not be destroyed by evolutionism. It will not be destroyed by any kind of philosophy or unbelief or persecution that can come upon it. It will flourish because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has risen from the dead, is riding about the world on his white horse with a sword in his mouth, conquering his foes. And you know who those foes are? People like you and me, who once turned away from him, who now love him. There is no reason to be discouraged. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And every day he comes forth out of the wilderness with a little lamb upon his shoulders. And rising to the heavens is the voice of the King of Kings, telling the angels, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. That is what keeps me going as a pastor. Seeing men who are in positions of teaching and pastoral care falling into terrible sins. Seeing churches that once were unified around a common Savior being split apart and being destroyed. Churches that 200 years ago preached Christ faithfully and now don't believe anything the Bible says. What can keep you going? Jesus Christ. That he is building the church. There is no reason to be discouraged with any problems that come upon us in this church. For the kingdom of God and the church of Christ is far beyond this local assembly. There's no reason to make mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. We press on in the name of the Son of God, loving him, worshiping him, serving him as sinners who have found a Savior. And our hearts are bound together because they are bound to him. This means that no matter what position you hold in the church, Christ is building his church today. You know what is frustrating for me? I could count for you on both hands and toes men I know who are faithful, godly ministers of the gospel. And they're in small places or no places preaching the gospel today. And yet we see men who are immoral in their character and behavior in high positions preaching to thousands each Sunday. How is that just? Is that not discouraging to you? Well, let me say to you this. If Jesus is building his church, then it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or a plowman. That he is doing his will and building his kingdom as he wishes. You may be a believer like Dorcas, who serves the saints by making clothes her whole life. You may simply be a godly parent who raises your children to know the Lord. But I'll tell you one thing is true. The Church of Christ is being built today. With you and without you. It shall not fail. It shall not perish from the earth. It is bigger than you are. It is bigger than I am. It is bigger than this church. Jesus Christ is building the church. And he will not allow Satan nor sin overpower it. And if you find yourself in a position where you believe that is happening, then you are in a position of unbelief. For Jesus, as sure as he rose from the dead, promised that the gates of hell shall not overpower his kingdom. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. Who can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. We've had a year and a half of peace since I've been here. After many struggles that you've gone through, if you think for one moment struggles will not come again, you're very naive and wrong. Satan is alive, prowling as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we have one truth that we know of. Jesus Christ is alive. He is building his church, and it shall not perish. When that time comes, we all must fall at his feet and let him build the church. Close with these words. Young men and women, boys and girls and adults, Jesus Christ is the head of the church because he's the only source of your salvation. And I call you to come to him who is risen from the dead and fall at his feet and repent of your sins and believe that he is the risen Lord and submit your will and your life to him and join in living for self and sin. Whether you think the church is glorious or not, he is building it. And when all accounts are settled one day, you want to be on his side. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Come to Jesus Christ. Let us always focus upon him alone as the founder, the cornerstone, and the head of this church. That is the only safe course we can go. Let us pray together.